Good morning. I come to you from six time zones away. It's been a bit of a journey coming here. I come from Amsterdam. My wife and I live near Amsterdam. Our parish is in Amsterdam. If ever you come to Amsterdam and you happen to be there on a Sunday, I warmly invite you to visit my parish, our parish, St. Nicholas the Wonderdoer, St. Nicholas of Myra, Russian Orthodox Church. One of you has been there already, at least one. Paul Pinkowski was our visitor and guest not too long ago. And if you're curious to know what a member of this parish makes of visiting an Orthodox church service, he's the guy to talk to. But I'd love to welcome any number of you to our parish in the years to come. Some years ago, while in Moscow at work on a book on the church in Russia, I had the opportunity to watch two restorers cleaning a large icon of St. Nicholas. Well, actually, we couldn't tell who was being represented on the icon at first. The dark panel was several centuries old. As the decades passed and many thousands of candles burned before it, the image had become increasingly hidden under the smoke-absorbing varnish until it was impenetrably black. Using alcohol and balls of cotton, their gentle, unhurried, painstaking efforts slowly began to reveal sharp lines and bright colors that brought the icon back to life. I had the privilege of watching a small resurrection. As we get older, something similar happens to our eyes. It is as if they fill up with smoke. We see, but with less and less astonishment. We look at others, but all too often fail to notice that they are bearers of the image of God. And something similar happens to our ears. We listen with half-deaf ears. We hear, for example, the word peace, yet perhaps feel no judgment of the unpeaceful way so many of us are living. How few are those we love? One way to restore our hearing of the word peace is to notice how this sword-sharp word is used in the Bible. Of course, in Hebrew, as you no doubt know, it is shalom. Meaning, if we begin to tunnel into the word and its resonances, meaning a condition of perfect welfare, of serenity, of prosperity, of happiness, of peaceful resolutions, relations between people. For the peace of Jerusalem, pray, King David sings in the 122nd Psalm. He's asking not only that Jerusalem be spared from war or strife within its walls, but that every good gift might descend on the city. The word Irene is the Greek equivalent. Irene for peace. If you ever visit Constantinople, Istanbul, and go, you almost certainly will visit the former church of Hagia Sophia, Holy Wisdom, the ancient center of Christianity in the Roman Empire. You'll find not too many meters away, just slightly to the east, Hagia Irene, Holy Peace. Holy Peace and Holy Wisdom stand side by side. Throughout the Gospel, we see Christ conferring peace on his disciples. He tells bearers of the gospel that upon entering a dwelling, their first action should be the blessing, peace be upon this house. In his final discourse before his arrest, he says to the apostles, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And after the resurrection, he greets his friends with the words, peace be with you. The letters of the New Testament often begin with the blessing of peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, writes Paul to the young church in Corinth. Addressing the Christian community in Rome, Paul reminds them, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. In the same letter, he points out that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us therefore follow after those things which make for peace. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul tells them that peace is not an abstraction, but Christ himself. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of enmity. He teaches the Colossians that Christ has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And in his second letter to Timothy, there is his counsel to shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Were you to get out your scissors and remove all the verses that refer to peace, your Bible would be badly wounded. In the ancient liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, used in the Orthodox Church, goes back to the 4th century, not further, worship begins with what we call the Great Litany of Peace, which opens with the words, "In peace let us pray to the Lord." And it goes on verse after verse with the congregation responding, "Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy." It goes on, "For the peace of the whole world and the union of all, let us pray to the Lord. For the peace from above and the salvation of our souls, let us pray to the Lord. For the welfare of the holy churches of God, let us pray to the Lord. For the union of all, let us pray to the Lord. Lord have mercy. For reasonable weather, seasonable weather." I don't think we ever get reasonable weather. You know, we get weather. I used to be a meteorologist, by the way, so I'm more than most people aware of how unpredictable the weather is. Maybe if we have time, I'll tell you a story about the weather. "For the peace from above, the salvation of our souls, for the union of all, for seasonable weather, for abundance of the fruits of the earth, for peaceful times, let us pray to the Lord. For our deliverance from all affliction, wrath, danger, and necessity, let us pray to the Lord. Help us, save us, have mercy on us, and keep us, O God, by thy grace." Now, it's interesting to think how the New Testament is arranged. One of the labors of the early church was to decide which gospels were authentic and which ones needed to be viewed with caution or rejected. In editing this summary of the teachings of Christ, the church decided to place Matthew's gospel first of all, and we get in the beginning of the Matthew's gospel the Sermon on the Mount. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we get the Beatitudes, of which there are 8. Beginning with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, blessed are the meek." You probably know them by heart. It's kind of a ladder of divine ascent. And going up that ladder, just before you get to the top rung, the rung of persecution, the rung of the Holy Cross, you get to the beatitude of peacemaking. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called God's children." Let's pause for just a moment to consider the word blessed, because sometimes it's a little obscure. What is this blessed all about? Well, the Greek word is makarios, and the root of makarios is makar. And makar is essentially the condition of the gods. The most important thing to the ancient world about the gods, who in so many ways were like us, only worse, was that they were immortal. Makar has to do with living forever. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You could say risen from the dead are the poor in spirit, and perhaps understand what the blessings are all about more clearly. "Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called God's children." Note that we are not only called to a state of peace, but to make peace. As peacemakers, Christ requires his followers to play an active rather than a passive role. In fact, peace is a dynamic state which can only be peaceful from the point of view of God, not necessarily from our neighbors. Oftentimes the peacemaker is regarded as a troublemaker. Consider Dr. Martin Luther King. Consider many others. Consider Jesus. Peace is a dynamic state which can be anything but peaceful from the point of view of those who wish everyone would simply stay in line and be quiet and do what is expected of them and behave and obey. In the events recorded in the gospel, we see that many of those in the higher tiers of the social hierarchy regarded the Prince of Peace as a disturber of the peace. Consider Christ cleansing the temple in Jerusalem by overturning the tables of the money changers. Was this peaceful? Not from the point of view of those whose tables were being turned over, or those who profited by this trade. Jesus wounded no one, threatened no one's life, but outraged those who profited from the money changers' tables. For those who were threatened by him, we can imagine that this was the last straw. He who kills no one must himself die. Who is Christ summoning to become a peacemaker? Well, you know the answer. Each of us is called to be a peacemaker. Peacemaking is part of ordinary Christian life in all of its dailiness. The peacemaker is anyone being used by God to help heal damaged relations. But making peace is not easy. We know that. Often it is harder to seek dialogue with someone close at hand. For example, a spouse, a relative, a coworker, an employer, a neighbor. Easier to seek dialogue with someone close at hand, harder to seek dialogue with someone close at hand than a distant enemy that we see only on a television screen. How many of us, and I do not exclude myself, are burdened by damaged relationships, which if we do not tend to them, will fester and become toxic if they haven't already. At our home, in our home, the scene of many intergenerational battles on such monumental issues as television, table manners, dishwashing, length of showers, cleaning of rooms, etc., etc. It's my wife who deserves the Nobel Prize for peacemaking. Yeah. She, more than anyone, has helped us talk and listen our way through many squabbles, disagreements, and misunderstandings. Her successes have value not only within our family, but inevitably affect what sort of people we are outside our home. I had a letter from a priest wife here in Canada, Orthodox priest wife, I think from Toronto. I don't remember. She knew I was writing a book on the Beatitudes, the Ladder of the Beatitudes. And she thought she'd tell me a story about her kids. To be a peacemaker, however tiny or great the issues and the stakes, is so hard. I have in mind one of my sons being willing to let the other pour his orange juice first rather than fight over it. That was her local hero, one of her sons allowing his brother to pour the orange juice first. It's heroic, she said. He's heroic. It reminds me of the cross and the sacrifice of Christ and his courage to appear weak. Jesus could have called legions of angels to rescue him and fight at the moment, but instead he chose to ask the Father's forgiveness for his enemies. Being a peacemaker is hardly ever popular with people who are competing to win. The American president often talks about losers, and he's echoing how many of us look at those around us as winners and losers, and we don't want to be among the latter. Sometimes Christ's peace is scandalously absent from his followers, those who claim to be his followers. Among Christians, it often happens we don't simply disagree with each other on various topics, but throw verbal hand grenades at those who hold views we regard as false or heretical. Disagreement may be necessary. The defense of truth is certainly a virtue. But hatred is a grave sin. Contempt converts no one. Also, we need to be somewhat cautious about how much truth we actually know. Very often it isn't the truth we're battling for, but merely our own opinions. The vindication of our irritations with someone else, just the desire to have things our own way, to be the more powerful, to have the most weight. How many parishes have been damaged or destroyed over issues that participants a year later were embarrassed to think ever mattered to them? But at the time there was enough anger to spark a schism, if not a little war. That parishes hold together despite interpersonal frictions and a wide range of opinions on potentially divisive issues is often thanks to the quiet efforts of various individuals in the parish, lay and clergy, during periods of tension. Blessed are the peacemakers. The peace we are called to embody concerns not only domestic life, but the way we as individuals and as communities relate to each other across national borders. What wars are we a party to? Whose deaths in war are partly due to what we do and what we fail to do? What can we do to prevent wars or to speed their end? I think of the great example given to us in the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who in the last year of his life, overcoming contrary advice from many people working closely with him and providing financial support for his work, ignoring that advice, chose to raise his voice to denounce the Vietnam War. It was a brave protest and very likely was a factor in his assassination. I was privileged to be among those present in Riverside Church the day that he announced his opposition to the war in Vietnam and called on Americans to resist that war. He said the following, it's just part of a longer text. If you use the computer and you want to track down the speech, it's easy to hear recordings of it. I'll just read this one paragraph. To me, the relationship of Christian ministry to the making of peace is so obvious that I sometimes marvel at those who ask me why I'm speaking against the war. Could it be that they do not know that the good news was meant for all, for black and for white, for revolutionary and conservative? Have they forgotten that my ministry is in obedience to the one who loved his enemies so fully that he died for them? The ear and the eye have much to do with peacemaking. The less carefully we listen and the less attentively we see each other, the more likely we are to become embroiled in conflict. The phrase active listening has taken root in recent years as a way of describing quiet, patient attention to what others say so that the listener can repeat what he or she has heard with such understanding and attention. Attention to detail. The opponent is certain that he or she has been heard. You can repeat back to that person who thinks you are not listening what he or she has said, and astonishingly the air clears because you know and she or he knows, I have been heard. Dialogue can begin. Another crucial aspect of peacemaking is prayer. Prayer for enemies especially. For adversaries, for opponents, for whomever we fear, whomever we find difficult, whomever we wish would vanish from our lives. I'm reminded of words from an elderly nun who used to get arrested more or less on an annual basis at the Nevada test site where nuclear explosions occurred underground, Sister Rosemary Lynch. She said the two main activities in peace work are prayer and listening. Christ says we must love our enemies and pray for them. The two go together. You will never love anyone you do not pray for. Prayer opens the channel inside us to participate in God's love for the other person. I'm often recommending that you follow the example of Richard Nixon, who kept an enemies list. A list of all the people that, when opportunity arose, he wanted to punish. Now, don't use it in the same way that Nixon did. Use it as a prayer list. Before you go to bed at night, have a moment, a minute, to pray for those people whose well-being you find difficult to wish for, whose lives are damaged and you have come to hate them, fear them. For politicians, for people involved in your life in some way that makes life difficult for you, pray for them. Make it part of your daily prayer life. Far from loving our opponent as Christ commands us to do, it often happens we don't even respect him or try to understand him or consider that it might not be him who is wrong, but me. Even if my opponent is dead wrong, there may be ways in which my attitude or response keeps him from changing his or her mind, way of life, course of action. I may be an obstacle to the conversion of the other. My own failure of love is a major part of any problem you care to mention. I think of a letter Thomas Merton wrote to Dorothy Day. Thomas Merton, Trappist monk, wonderful writer, read by millions, inspired countless conversions. Dorothy Day, founder of the Catholic Worker Movement, devoted her entire adult life to response to the poor and working for peace, social justice, who got arrested from time to time for being where she wasn't supposed to be. Something like Rosa Parks. Merton wrote to her, "Persons are not known by intellect alone, not by principles alone, but only by love. It is when we love the other, the enemy, that we obtain from God the key to an understanding of who he is and who we are. It's only this realization that can open to us the real nature of our duty and of right action. To shut out the person and to refuse to consider him as a person, as another self, we resort to an impersonal law. We resort to abstract nature. We become very abstract. That is to say, we block off the reality of the other. We cut the intercommunication of our nature and his nature, and we consider only our own nature with its rights, its claims, its demands. And we justify the evil we do to our brother because he's no longer a brother or sister. He is merely an adversary and accused. We restore communication. If we do that, we see our oneness of nature with him and to respect his personal rights and his integrity, his worthiness of love. We have to see ourselves as similarly accused with him and needing with him the inevitable gift of grace and mercy to be saved. Then instead of pushing him down, trying to climb out by using his head as a stepping stone for ourselves, we help ourselves to rise by helping him to rise. For when we extend our hand to the enemy who is sinking in the abyss, God reaches out to both of us, for it is he, first of all, who extends our hand to the enemy. It is he who saves himself in the enemy, who makes use of us to recover the lost coin, which is his image in our enemy. And I think, for example, I don't know the name of the police officer here in Toronto who failed to shoot his gun at this dangerous man who had just killed 10 people, or 15, how many was it? 10. Wow. No one would have blamed him for pulling the trigger and taking that life. But what honor he brings to Toronto, to Canada, to the human race for failing to pull that trigger. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called children of God.